We're going to be back in Matthew 5 for our devotional this evening. So I encourage you to turn back to Matthew 5 or just flip over to the back side of your order of service and you will see our text there, Matthew 5 verses 43 through 48. This morning we considered the issue of sinful fear from the account of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And one of the big conclusion that we came to was that David really pictures for us in that story the victory that Jesus has won over sin and death. And if we are in Christ, then we are freed to live our lives to the glory of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this really has the potential to have a transformative effect for how we think about our sinful fear in this life. And towards the end of the sermon, as we were kind of thinking about different fears that we may face in our life, I mentioned this one. Do you fear that you increase the chances that you will be hurt the more and more you move toward others in Christ-like love? Are you concerned about the fact that if you open yourself up to others by moving towards them in the love of Christ, that you are increasing your chances of being hurt by them? This fear comes to us because we have all had those relationships with those close to us that didn't turn out like we had hoped. They in some way hurt us. Perhaps we have been the offender in particular relationships. This evening, I want us to think about this issue of love that is not reciprocated. Love that is not returned. Because that's what Jesus is getting at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Loving those who, by all accounts, as far as we can tell, or as far as we're reading the situation, they are not loving us. How do we respond? Let's read again. Even though we just read it a moment ago, let's read again the ending of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, these indeed are high and lofty words. These are things that we are called to as followers of Christ that in and of ourselves we cannot do. In and of ourselves we will not do. If we rely upon our own strength, our own gumption, we will not go here. But Father, we have the promise that if we have turned away from sin and fled to Christ by faith, then he has given us his Spirit and we are thereby empowered to live out the fruit of the Spirit. We are empowered to live as those who love others, even those who, as far as we can tell, do not love us. So, Father, we pray that you would help us this evening. Help us to capture the vision that is set forth before us. Yes, indeed, these are high and lofty words, and in this life we will not fulfill them perfectly. But Father, help us to make progress in pursuing submission to you in pursuing obedience to your Son. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would take up these words and work them afresh into our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we think about these six verses, there are four things that I want us to observe. First, I want us to observe a little of the context. We read all of Matthew 5 earlier, but I want us to think about where these verses fit within that flow of thought in the Sermon on the Mount. So think about the context. I also want us to see the contrasts, or the contrast that Jesus sets up in the first two verses here before us. I also want us to see the reasons that Jesus gives to us. And then finally, I want us to consider the reality that is presented to us and how we might make progress, as I prayed, in living out Jesus' words to us here. So first, a bit of the context. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Is the conclusion, or the end of Matthew 4, is the conclusion of the first portion of Jesus' ministry leading up to delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew issues a summary statement of Jesus' ministry at this stage in verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He went about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the good news of God's saving reign that he was bringing in. So what? We need to observe what Jesus is doing here by proclaiming the kingdom, by demonstrating the power of the kingdom, because as he begins teaching to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, what he is giving to them is the expectations of life lived in his kingdom. Matthew 5 through 7 is Jesus's setting forth of his intent, his desire for those who come under his saving reign. And so, as we begin reading through Matthew 5, we are reading Jesus' manifesto for kingdom living, if you will. And these are indeed high and lofty, even unattainable words, in that we cannot achieve this vision that Jesus sets forth perfectly in this life. We will not do it. But Jesus sets the bar high and provides us his Spirit so that we might grow towards this vision. In this series of statements in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins by giving sort of a preamble, the beatitudes, the blessings that come to those who are citizens of the kingdom, characterized by certain ways of life, and the blessings that God promises to those who are a part of his kingdom. But then in verses 17 through 20, Jesus makes a very important statement that influences how we read the rest of this chapter and really the rest of the sermon. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Pause. Jesus is saying here that in his coming, he has come to bring in and bring to fulfillment everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to. The sacrificial system was pointing to the great sacrifice of Jesus. The covenant that God made with Moses was temporary and in the end was done away with and gave way to the new covenant that Jesus was bringing in. David, as a type or a picture of the great king to come, his life finds fulfillment in the coming of his son. the promise to Abraham to bless all of the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed finds its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that the entire Old Testament was flowing to one central point. Not even a point, but to a person. And he was the one to whom all of those streams in the Old Testament flow and find their fulfillment. So, he has come to complete what the Old Testament began. And then he goes on to say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus here is saying that you have to have a very high You have to achieve a very high standard of righteousness in order to enter into his saving reign. A standard of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Who were these scribes and Pharisees? These two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, were responsible for setting the religious standards for Judaism in the first century. The Pharisees were the most famous doers of the law, and the scribes were the lawyer-like experts whose threefold task was to develop, teach, and apply the law. The scribes were the Old Testament scholars the Pharisees conferred with for precise rulings on various religious issues. This brand of righteousness required an open scorecard that kept track of how one measured up on a daily basis. So these were the ones who knew the law best. These were the ones who tried to work out what it looked like to live according to the requirements of the law. Now when we think about that, we think, wow, they must have really achieved an incredible level of self-righteousness because of their pursuit of the law. They were striving after faithfulness. They were striving after righteousness. And Jesus is saying, you know, their bar is up here and you've got to go even above that. Well, what's interesting, that view is not wrong, but what's interesting is that in the rest of this chapter, as Jesus is going through and he says those repeated words, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," what Jesus was telling the scribes and the Pharisees and his disciples was not that the Pharisees were too strict. He was telling them that they weren't strict enough. Their standard of righteousness was too low. It was not high enough to be a citizen of his kingdom. This is why over and over and over in these statements, he raises the bar, he ups the ante, because the expectations for the requirements for life in the kingdom of the Son of God were far beyond what even the Jewish leaders who were most well known were chasing after. Far beyond what even they envisioned. And then when we come to verse 43, the heat really turns up. John Stott says about verses 38 through 48 this: "In this section, we come to the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, for which it is both most admired and most resented. Namely, the attitudes of total love which Christ calls us to show towards one who is evil and our enemies. Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love, more compelling." I go through that review of the context of the Sermon on the Mount to say this: we get to this point where Jesus raises the bar higher, perhaps, than he has even up to this point. And we see we hear. I hope we hear as we read these words. This is a standard. This is an expectation that I'm not living up to. I fall woefully short here. In all other places, as Jesus lays out, I fall short. We fall short. But especially here. And yet, this is Jesus' desire for the citizens of his kingdom. This is Jesus' desire for his people. That we love even our enemies as he says we ought to here. So let's think about Jesus' expectation and how we might live it out. First, the contrast. You have heard that it was said, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what was being taught. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There are two parts to that. You shall love your neighbor is a clear reference to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But the Pharisees and the scribes seem to have been teaching that not only is there a compulsion to love your neighbor, but it is also acceptable to hate your enemy. So they were teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, where did they get this second half? We don't know for certain, but there are some possibilities on how they came to loving and then hating. One scenario is this. Leviticus 19 lays out the expectation, love your neighbor. Well, if it doesn't say love everyone, then certainly there must be those who aren't my neighbor who then I am not commanded to love. And of course, we having the rest of the New Testament hear quickly the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? When Jesus was asked by that Jewish leader, who is my neighbor? He goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it's possible that prior to the Jews had carved out, it is okay for you to segment off and just love those who are within the covenant community. Just love your fellow Jews, and you can hate those who are not a part of us. It's possible that they developed this notion because of the pattern of what are referred to as the imprecatory psalms. Do you know what the imprecatory psalms are? They're those psalms of praying God's judgment down on God's enemies. For example, Psalm 69, 21 through 28. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So this is what the enemies did, and this is the psalmist's response. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. This is not a prayer of, Lord, they hate me, bless them. This is a prayer of, Lord, rain down your judgment upon them. So it's possible that the Jews read these words and they thought, well, if the psalmist can pray in that way, then perhaps it's appropriate for me as well to say, I can hate my enemy. I can seek to exact vengeance on my enemy. How do we make sense of this? How do we read, for example, these imprecatory psalms and then hear Jesus' appeal to not just love our neighbor, but to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is Jesus going against the pattern of the Old Testament? I don't think so. What Jesus is setting forth is the expectation for how we should live our lives individually, how we should live our lives in the face of personal opposition. You see, the psalmist, when he writes these imprecatory psalms, he's not merely writing about his personal enemies. He's writing as God's mouthpiece and speaking about the coming judgment that is coming upon not his personal enemies, but the enemies of God. Walt Kaiser puts it this way. These kinds of psalms are hard sayings, but they're not statements of personal vendetta. They are utterances of zeal for the kingdom of God and his glory. To be sure, the attacks which provoked these prayers were not from personal enemies. Rather, they were rightfully seen as attacks against God and especially his representatives in the promised line of the Messiah. To turn these type of psalms into validations of personal revenge is to misunderstand categories. Those psalms were dealing with offense against God. What Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5 is, how do we respond to those who offend us? How do we respond to those who sin against us? And he says that we are to respond to them in love. You have heard that it was said, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I say to you, love and pray. Love and pray. Now, to pursue living out these words, we really don't need fancy explanations for what it is to love someone. And we don't need fancy explanations for what it is to pray for someone. When Jesus says, love your enemies, when he is saying, love those who oppose you, who come against you, he is saying what you think he is saying. One commentator describes this love this way. Whatever emotions may be involved, love here refers to generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice for another's good. Generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice. There's nothing fancy about that. That is simply loving another. This is how we are oftentimes inclined to love those who are closest to us. I say oftentimes because in our sin, sometimes we don't even want to love those who are closest to us, right? But Jesus is saying that same kind of love you should exhibit towards your enemies. And you should pray for them. Not praying God's condemnation down upon their head, but perhaps if they are non-believers, praying for their conversion, praying that they would know the joy of Christ that you have. If they are fellow believers, praying that God would bless them and open their eyes to see where they have gone wrong, but praying God's best for them. We don't do this. We don't go here. This is not how we respond to those who oppose us. How do we respond to those who come at us in some form of opposition? Those whom we would categorize as enemies. We close ourselves off. We bite back in anger. We wish in our hearts that they would get what's coming to them. We wish that they would know and experience the kind of pain that they have caused for us. We wish that their troubles would be multiplied just as ours have been by their opposition to us. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. the reasons Jesus gives. He gives a positive reason and he gives a negative reason. The positive reason, he says, is in verse 45, love and pray for those who oppose you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Scripture uses the language of sonship in at least a couple of ways. One way that we're most familiar with is when we come into the family of God, when we become children of God, we are adopted as sons. And the great promise of being adopted as sons, whether male or female, adopted as sons means that we have the rights of inheritance that come to the sons of the Father. But here, Jesus is talking about a different aspect to sonship, and that's this. It was fairly common in Jesus' day that the son would follow in the pattern of the father. So that if the father was a carpenter, the son would become a carpenter. We think here of Jesus following in the footsteps of Joseph, Mary's husband. Jesus is saying here that we should love our enemies because this is precisely what the Father does. And so we should pattern our lives after the Father. Matthew 5:9, which we read earlier, captures the same idea. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, because God is one who makes peace. So then, those who are the peacemakers are following in the pattern of their Father. The Father demonstrates His kindness both to the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus says, in that He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Father does not discriminate here. He provides for the needs of those who are seeking to submit to Him and those who hate Him with all their might. And so, the citizens of the kingdom, those who have come to Christ by faith and are seeking to live under God's saving reign, should pattern themselves after this behavior of the Father. He is benevolent to those who hate Him. We should be benevolent to those who oppose us. But He also gives a negative reason why we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you respond the way you naturally would, you're not doing anything different than those who are outside of God's saving reign. So there are two visions set before us. You can pattern your life after the Father who is all-loving, who is all kind, who is merciful, or you can pattern your lives after those who know nothing of God's saving grace. Jesus is saying, be like your Father. Do not be like those who hate your Father. So then the reality. How do we live like this? How do we pursue being those who love and pray in this way? As I said earlier, our problem generally isn't with what Jesus means by love and pray. I'm going to suggest a few ways that we can pursue this reality. First, consider regularly the character of God. Consider regularly who God is and what He is like. Why? Because this is precisely how Jesus compels us to be those who love and pray for those who hate us. He says, think about what your father is like and then be like him. Therefore, if we're going to pursue this kind of lifestyle, we should think regularly. We should set our minds on what is God like. And this is what God is like. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that last part, we need to remember that we are called to hate what is evil. We are called to stand against unrighteousness. But we need to remember that vengeance is the Lord's. That the Lord is the one who will cause evildoers to repay for the evil that they have done. But rather, we should be those who emulate that character of God described at the beginning. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. John Stott narrows the vision to the character of Jesus displayed in his crucifixion. Jesus seemed to have prayed for his tormentors, actually, while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Hear that again. Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the grammar suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Consider the character of God. Consider God's intent to make you like his son. That is to respond the same way to those who do evil against you. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's purpose is to make his children like his son. One of the ways he designs to make his children like his son is that they respond to those who oppose them the way the son responded to those who nailed him to the cross. Thirdly, acknowledge the command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Recognize, there it is. This is the expectation. Acknowledge the command, admit your weakness, and pray for God's power to live this way. Or, said another way, pray for your enemies and pray for yourself. Pray for your enemies and pray for yourself for God's power to respond to those who oppose you the way that God would have us to respond. As Augustine put it, command what you will, Lord, and give us what you command. You command us to love and pray for those who oppose us. Give us the power to respond in this way. Lastly, have a realistic view of who your enemies are. Have a realistic view of who your enemies are. In his book, Love in Hard Places, D.A. Carson describes such enemies in this way. The chapter is titled, Love and Enemies, Big and Small. When I say enemies big and small, obviously I am not thinking of their physical dimensions, bantamweight enemies, or perhaps as opposed to 300-pound enemies, but of the scale of their enmity. Do they hate us with a passion, or do they just get on our nerves and set us off in ways that frustrate us? Not all Christians face persecuting enemies, but all Christians face little enemies. This is where we need to recognize how this command applies to every part of our life. Not just those who hate us in a big way, but those who oppose us even in the smallest of ways. Not all Christians face persecuting enemies, but all Christians face little enemies. Little enemies. We encounter people whose personality we intensely dislike. A truly revolting relative. An overbearing pastor or deacon. An employee or employer who specializes in insensitivity, rudeness, and general arrogance. A business competitor, more unscrupulous, not to say more profitable than you are. The teenager whose boorishness is exceeded only by his or her unkemptness. The elderly duffers who persist in making the same querulous demands whenever you are in a hurry. The teachers who are so intoxicated by their own learning that they forget that they are first of all called to teach students, not a subject. Students so impressed by their own ability, or if they come from certain cultures, so terrified by the shame of a low grade that they whine and wheedle for an A they have not earned. People with whom you have differed on some point of principle, who take all differences in a deeply personal way and who nurture bitterness for decades, stroking their own self-righteousness and offended egos as they go. Insecure little people who resent and try to tear down those who are even marginally more competent than they. The many who lust for power and call it principle. The arrogant who are convinced of their own brilliance and of the stupidity of everyone else. The list is easily enlarged. They are offensive, sometimes repulsive, especially when they belong to the same church. It often seems safest to leave by different doors, to cross the street when you see them approaching, or to find eminently sound reasons not to invite them to any of your social gatherings. And if heaven forbid you accidentally bump into such an enemy, the best defense is a spectacularly English civility, coupled with a retreat as hasty as elementary decency permits. After all, isn't niceness what is demanded? Jesus is calling us to love our enemies, big and small. Where do you find that a challenge? Think of 2, 3 relationships in particular, whether they are enemies big or enemies small, as Carson describes them. Jesus is calling us as his people to love them. Let's consider the character of God who loved even us and sent his Son for us. Let us consider God's intent to make us like his Son. Let us acknowledge our need for help. And let us consider, who is it that God is calling us to love and pray for in this way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We thank you that you have revealed to us your desires for us. But Father, we need your ongoing help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to not respond in anger, to not respond by shutting down, but to respond to those who come against us in a variety of ways, in love, praying for them. We pray, Father, that we would meditate on these words and that you would show us, Father, who it is that we need to love in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.